the chicken team, I have no idea.
Testing 1, 2. Somebody listening there that can hear?
Okay. Rabbi Kaplan is joining us this morning, Rabbi Mendel Kaplan, and we are going to be talking about Tisha B'Av. What is Tisha B'Av? It's the day of mourning and the fasting, the holiday commemoration of known tragedies that befell the Jewish people throughout history. Rabbi Kaplan, how are you this morning? Thank you for joining us.
Good morning, Zelda. And I should say good morning, Toronto. It's, you know, when you asked me if I would do the show, I was a little bit reticent because Tisha B'Av is not exactly my favorite holiday. And it's not one of the things that I try to promulgate and promote. When a person gets involved in Yiddishkeit, invariably, he's going to begin to find out that as good as you might think life is, it isn't. And for us Jewish people, even if one has abundant parnassah, one is well-heeled and sated and living even in the lap of luxury, and I don't mean that only in a material sense, but one has the opportunity also to study Torah and to engage in prayer and a communal action and activity. You have it all. You have everything. You might even be doing this in the land of Israel. And yet, from a Torah perspective, nothing is right. None of that is good. None of that is actually the way it's supposed to be. Because God Almighty ordains it that we should have a meaningful and profound relationship with Him. And God enables that relationship by virtue of mitzvot. Each mitzvah is an opportunity to nurture that relationship with God. And Zelda, in today's day and age, without a Beit HaMikdash and without Mashiach, we have just about 60 mitzvot to perform. 60 mitzvot out of 248 positive mitzvot and 365 negative mitzvot. There are 60 mitzvot that are applicable in today's day and age. So if you want to think about it in modern terminology, it's like your broadband that is made up of 613 fiber optics is now operating on 60 fiber optics. How clear is your picture? How good, how crisp is the sound? And the answer is not very. So we don't have a very good sound and we don't have a very good picture. And our relationship with God is stunted. At best, we're in the Special Olympics. And we're doing the best that we can, but it's a far cry from the potential that God gives us. And that's not just for us as individuals. That actually is something that applies to us as a nation. And more broadly speaking, it applies to the entire world, Zelda. So the entire world is deficient. And the entire world is spiritually almost comatose. And we go through the motions, but we don't have the energy and we don't have the vitality and the vivacity and the enthusiasm. We don't have the intensity of the relationship with God that we should. So when a person begins to learn Torah, and a person begins to perform mitzvot, and a person begins to immerse his or herself in a life of Yiddishkeit, and you do it in an authentic way, you realize that creation of the world and our being in the world is not simply about us getting through an obstacle course so we can go to heaven and eat lots of heavenly chocolate cake or fulfill ourselves or gorge ourselves on pleasures that are beyond what we could even imagine. But rather that Hashem, Almighty God, creates this world because it has a purpose. And the purpose of this world is to be a Dira L'Yisbarach B'Tachtonim, that our world should be a dwelling place for God. and that we're doing the work, but we're not experiencing it at present. And that will only happen when Mashiach comes. And invariably, when things are not right spiritually, they're not going to be right materially either, Zelda. It's so interesting that you interrupted me to ask that question, because that's exactly what I was about to address. That's precisely what I was about to talk about. So if this is really a spiritual thing, then why do we think of exile in terms of bloodshed and horror and agony and misfortune and suffering? And that dovetails into your question. Why are we chosen? Or for what are we chosen? We seem to be chosen for agony and misery and suffering, for catastrophic events that unfolded with alarming regularity over the course of the last 1955 years. And you know, a student of history looks at the way the world is going today, and it looks eerily and frightening the way it looked 100 years ago. And that didn't end well for us. And we are very, very hopeful and filled with trust in Hashem that it's going to be different this time. That this is not going to be a rinse and repeat, but rather that Mashiach is finally going to come. The Rebbe promised us that it was so. He said that he could see it unfolding. He had vision that none of us can even imagine. And so that's the reason for optimism. And that's the reason for a sense of joyous enthusiasm as we go about fulfilling our mitzvot. But your question is a very profound question. If exile is about spirituality and it's about the lack of our relationship with God, so then why is it that we suffer so much, and why is it that the Jewish people seem to be the butt of the world's derision, the butt of the world's jokes, and much worse? Where is that chosenness? So the thing is this, Zelda. First of all, I can't explain human suffering, and I don't claim to understand why bad things happen. Anybody who believes that he or she has the answer is probably misguided, mistaken, or hallucinating. So we don't really know why God does what he does, and we don't really understand, at least in the macro or in actuality, why somebody is suffering. And it would be very arrogant, I think, for somebody to assume that he or she would know, besides all the other things I said about being misguided. But broadly speaking, when things are not right spiritually, they will not be right physically or materially either. It's like a person who has no meaning in life, a person who is empty in every which way, but has lots of material pleasure. They have the finest clothes, the finest food, a beautiful place to live, and they have fame, fortune, and everything else that goes along with it. And many of people like this over the last 10 years have taken their lives. And many others are medicated and seeing therapists and dealing with inner pain and anguish and emotional distress. And question is, what is wrong with these people? Why are they depressed? Why are they unhappy? They have endless amounts of delicious food. They live in beautiful homes. Most of them have multiple homes and multiple vehicles, and they have fame and they have supposed friends. So why are they so miserable? And why is it that they're experiencing this inner turmoil? And the answer, Zelda, is that a human being, not like an animal, very different from an animal, a human being requires more than material, sensual fulfillment and pleasure. A human being requires mission and purpose. A human being requires a higher calling. A human being needs what we would call self-actualization in the deepest of senses. And God created us as a unique species in his image. And his image doesn't mean our toenails or our lungs or our heart. It means that our soul and our psyche is in the image of God, and therefore we need more than material fulfillment. And if a person lives with only material fulfillment, he or she will be unhappy and depressed and miserable to the point that people have taken their lives. And this is true in the micro, it's true for us as individuals, and it's true for us as a nation, Zelda. When we aren't fulfilled, when we don't have what it takes to be able to experience that relationship with God, then invariably it's going to take a toll in the material sense too. And when we are confused, The world is confused, and that's what we're living with right now, a world that is filled with chaos and confusion. And oftentimes, tragically, when that chaos and confusion spins out of control, we become the object of that suffering. And I'm not explaining it, and I'm not saying that it's okay. I'm just perhaps giving some kind of rationale as to why spiritual exile and displacement and disablement invariably leads to the same physically and the same in a material sense too. So Zelda, I was asking myself these questions last night at about 11 o'clock at night. I was asking myself exactly these questions. And one of my children sent me a 12-page letter that the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe wrote to his daughter, to our Rebbetzin, on Tisha B'Av in the year 1919. And he addresses, he doesn't even write the words Tisha B'Av. He writes the words Tafresh Ayin Tes, which is the equivalent for the Hebrew year, and he writes it in the words Ateret as a crown, and he didn't write the words Tisha B'Av. He wrote the words Yehafeich l'sason u'lesimcha. May it be transformed into a time of joy and happiness. And interestingly, there's a letter from our Rebbe that's dated Tisha B'Av, and it's written in Berlin, and it's written to his mother-in-law, and with regards to his bride, the Rebbetzin. And the Rebbe there writes Tisha B'Av, and he writes dash, the Yom Huledet of Mashiach, the birth date of Mashiach. So, of course, there is enormous positivity. The positivity is that all of this is going to transform. The positivity is that not only will Tisha B'Av simply dissipate and disappear, but instead it will be transformed. And the energy of Tisha B'Av will become the source that feeds an incredible celebration. And I'm still hopeful that's going to happen this year, Zelda. You know, Mashiach can still come on Tisha B'Av. I think it's still Tisha B'Av in Israel now. It hasn't ended yet. And wouldn't that be amazing if Mashiach actually came and the third Beis HaMikdash would actually be restored 1,955 years after it was torched to the very hour. So I was thinking these questions. What will I talk about? And you're so right when you say that Tisha B'Av, those very two words are so laden and so weighty and heavy. The Friedrich Rebbe, Rebbe Yosef Yitzchak Schneerson, writing to our Rebbetzin, Rebbetzin Chaim Mushke, he begins his letter after writing, "My dear daughter," he says, "Tisha B'Av." And he writes two words, Zwei Kleine Werter, two small words. It's a letter in Yiddish, but I'm going to freely paraphrase and translate. Two small words that are filled with so much bitter and profoundly painful meaning for us. It's two words that are the banner for Jewish suffering, for bloodshed, for grief, for mourning, for death, and for horror for the Jewish people. And this has been the case for so many years. In the previous Rebbe's inimitable way, he says, "I don't know whose volume is greater. I don't know what is deeper, the Atlantic Ocean or the ocean of Jewish suffering." And he calls or points us to the fact that Tisha B'Av, this unfortunate day, is a day that has been unfortunate for a very, very long time. In the year 2,449 from creation, we're, of course, in 5,783 from creation. So we're talking now about 3,333 years ago, when the Meraglim, when the scouts returned from their reconnoitering of the Holy Land of Israel, and they left on the 29th of Sivan. It was a 40-day trek, and so they returned on Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of Av, and they gave their devastating report about what they had seen. Now, when the Jewish people left the land of Egypt, the Jewish people were, because of the miracles they had seen, And because of their being exposed in a very literal and graphic way to godly revelation, they were extremely inspired and uplifted. And not only were they uplifted, there was a lot of people around them who were moved as well, and people who joined the Jewish people. They were called the Erev Rav, the mixed multitude. And they became Jews, but they were fair weather Jews. They didn't convert in 2023 when the Jewish people are facing anti-Semitism and hatred and there are fears and trepidations, and nobody really appreciates the Jewish people very much. At best, we're tolerated for the most part. They converted at a time when the Jewish people were at the height of and the zenith of their national beginning and birth. And they get all excited. And these fair weather Jews who joined the Jewish people, known as the Erev Rav, who Moshe Rabbeinu accepted, brought us a great deal of trouble because they didn't have that same love for Hashem. They didn't have that same devotion. And invariably, they were able to influence us in a very negative way. And the Jewish people were demoralized. They were confused when they got this report. They didn't understand why Hashem would take them to a land that seems to be impossible to conquer. And in their sense of confusion, the Erev Rav really kind of pounced on that and capitalized and used it not only to demoralize us, but to convince us that sedition and rebellion against God was the right thing to do. The previous Rebbe writes that the nature, the very teva of Bnei Yisrael is rife and saturated with faith, that we are proud of our faith in Hashem, and we rely on faith. You know, I want to interject for a moment and share something that I actually saw. If I wouldn't have seen this on video, it would be hard for me to believe this, but I actually saw a television interview with the first prime minister of the modern state of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, who is not known for studying Torah on a daily basis, or perhaps even making Kiddush on Friday night. I don't think he was known for that. Maybe he did, but he wasn't known for it. He's known for a lot of things, and faith wasn't one of them. And he's asked if he believes in miracles. And David Ben-Gurion, people can Google this. It's out there. I saw the video. I don't have any clearance anybody else doesn't have. He says, do you believe in miracles, Mr. Prime Minister? And he said to him, believe in miracles? He said, any Jew who lives in Israel, any Jew who has seen the events of the last few years knows that we don't believe in miracles. We rely on miracles. And that's coming from a Yid who didn't necessarily espouse Torah values in a very public way. He relied on miracles. This is exactly what the previous Rebbe is writing in his letter. He says the Jewish people, by nature, they are ma'aminim, they are filled with faith. They are by nature ge'im be'emunosam, they are proud of their faith. And we value this, and we rely on it. And we know that ultimately, we the Jewish people have survived in ways inexplicable, and we will continue not only to survive, but to flourish. The problem is that we often have a chip on our shoulder. And we're kind of in awe of when somebody who isn't Jewish showers us with a compliment or says something nice about Yiddishkeit. We're kind of suckers for things like that. So here we were, the Jewish people, filled with love for Hashem, but we had a chip or maybe a 2x4 on our shoulder. And the Erev Rav around us, who we were always trying to please and always wanted to get some good feedback, you know, to a pat on the back from them. The previous Rebbe writes in his letter to his daughter, how good do so many Jewish people feel? Remember, this is Eastern Europe, 1919, when a Frenchman, an enlightened, cultured Frenchman, or a well-read and educated Brit, will say, the Torah is beautiful, Yiddishkeit is beautiful, and like we're like swooning over that, and we get so excited. So unfortunately, sometimes things like that and people like that can have an enormous influence on us, and they had this devastating influence on us, and they convinced us to turn our backs on Hashem. And we prayed it. They gave us this gift, this very bitter gift. And again, I'm quoting the Friedrich Rebbe. He says, this bitter, poisonous gift is something that we paid a very, very steep price for. Because on that night of Tisha B'Av, we wailed and we cried and we wept and we mourned what we thought was the end of our people. But it wasn't going to be that at all. On the contrary, Hashem is going to take us into the land of Israel, and our people were going to rise and shine and fill the light with the glory and splendor of Torah and Yiddishkeit. But we don't understand it, and we didn't see that. And we wanted to go back to slavery and back to Mitzrayim because of the influence of the Erev Rav. And so the previous Rebbe writes, that's how Tisha B'Av was birthed. That was the birth of this very unfortunate and very, very sad day. And we paid a devastating price for 39 years. For 39 years, every single Tisha B'Av, hundreds of thousands of Jews would leave the Israelite camp, and people would dig their own graves, and they lay down to sleep in their own graves. And if in the morning you were alive, you crawled out of the grave. And if in the morning you weren't, your family would bury you. And this went on for 39 years. Everybody had the same yard site. Everybody lost their loved ones on the same exact day. 585,000 men died in this fashion on Tisha B'Av over the course of that 39 years. That was the birth of Tisha B'Av. That's how Tisha B'Av begins. And moving forward, Zelda, to the year 3,338 from creation, that's 2,444 years ago, our first Beit HaMikdash was torched and destroyed. And along with the first Beit HaMikdash, hundreds of thousands of Jews, women, children, men, were mercilessly massacred. The land of Israel was filled with bodies and body parts and human tissue, like straw and dust fills the streets. And it was like that for years. For years, the land of Israel was covered with the bodies of the unfortunate victims, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews who were murdered, maimed, and ripped to pieces, along with the Beis HaMikdash as being destruction. And 70 years went by. 70 long years. And during those 70 long years, we forgot. We forgot what it was like to be an independent people living in the land of Israel. We forgot what it was like to be a Beit HaMikdash-centric, a Shechina-inspired people. We forgot this, and many, many people assimilated. But 70 years later, despite the fact that no nation had ever in antiquity been exiled from its land and returned, despite the fact that historically, when a nation is dispossessed and despoiled, it never is able to rise again. And certainly not in the face of such incredible assimilation, devastating assimilation. And the story of Purim happens at the very end. And we, the Jewish people, were almost annihilated on a single day. And yet, miraculously, 70 years later, we returned to Yerushalayim by the grace of God. And the rebuilding of the second Beis HaMikdash begins. And the rebuilding of the second Beis HaMikdash was on a superficial way, more glorious than the first. It was larger, more beautiful. It lasted 10 years longer. But tragically, due to our own Jewish infighting, this was not to be. For hundreds of years, we, the Jewish people, unfortunately became corrupt. We began to look elsewhere for fulfillment. We began to look at foreign politicians and monarchs, and we wanted to be in their good graces. And we were ready to do all kinds of things which are not appropriate for us as a Jewish nation in order to get that kind of favor. This is how the previous Rebbe describes the decades that the waning years of the second Beis HaMikdash. And during that time of the second Beis HaMikdash, things weren't right for us. We never really had a sense of respite and peace. There were challenges. There was a time of spiritual destruction of the Beis HaMikdash during the pre-Hanukkah era. And we never really experienced the beauty and the pageantry and the glory of our nation's first iteration, when we lived in Eretz Yisrael and had the Beis HaMikdash that was built by Shlomo HaMelech. In the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, we were already scattered and exiled. There were Jewish people that were living in Eastern Europe, Jewish people that were living throughout North Africa, and many Jewish people who lived in the areas of Iraq and Kurdistan. And many of us could have come home, and tragically we didn't. We remained in Chutz Laaretz. We remained where we were, and it was a lackluster kind of reality. But thus, we still had a Beis HaMikdash, and we still had a way for us to rally around a central point and to be Hashem's people. And this, unfortunately, this less than fully lustrous relationship with Hashem, less than fully glorious national reality, eventually begins to slowly decay. And we talk about spiritual corruption, we talk about infighting, we talk about hatred amongst each other, and we talk about the conditions that eventually allowed the Romans a foot in the door. And once they had a foot, they became fully invested, eventually occupying the land of Israel, or Judea as they called it, and our enemies began to persecute and oppress us in our own holy land. And the previous Rebbe points out that there was always a tremendous amount of jealousy from our neighbors, people who saw the beauty of Jewish family life, family purity, relationship between parents and children, the closeness of grandparents and grandchildren, all inspired by the same message of Torah, all uplifted by the same warmth and enthusiasm of relationship with Hashem and mission and purpose in this world. And our neighbors were jealous. And they were jealous of our ethos and jealous of our ethics. They were jealous of our family life and jealous of our inner happiness. And this anti-Semitism became inflamed. And the worst thing of all was, Zelda, that we began to fight amongst each other. Because if we would be together, we would have been able to weather the storm. And it's not a secret. Everybody knows that there was a terrible event that took place. And many rabbis were present. A man made a wedding and he invited his good friend. But the mailman went to the wrong place and he invited the wrong Kamtza. And the other man, who had a very similar name, was a mortal enemy of his. And he throws him out to an incredible amount of shame and disgrace and denigration. And the poor man begs not to be shamed in public, and he refuses, and he offers him all kinds of compensation. And the man refuses. And this man was so angry and so bitter, and he said the sages were sitting there, and the sages let this happen. And this kind of intolerance, this kind of hatred toward one another shouldn't go unchecked. And it was a terrible tragedy. He actually sent a report to the Roman Caesar that the Judeans are about to launch a terrible rebellion, and that rebellion has to be quashed, and they need to be taught a lesson. And things spun out of control, and one thing leads to the next. And in a very short amount of time, the Roman legions march on Jerusalem, and the last years of the second Beis HaMikdash are filled with challenge and difficulty, with a lot of corruption, infighting, and a great deal of pain. And the previous Rebbe narrates the details that we know from Josephus about how for 18 years, the last 18 years, 18 which should have been Chai, but which spelled a very different reality, how the zealots, the biryonim, were took control of Yerushalayim, of the capital city of the Jewish people, disregarded the words of Torah and the Torah sages, and they literally usurped control even of the Beis HaMikdash. And we know their names. These are people who are remembered in infamy: Yochanan Haglili, Elazar ben Anani, and Shimon HaParetz. These people who led their different factions of rebellious zealots, factions who brought about civil war in Judea and in Yerushalayim, people who murdered in cold blood their fellow Jews, assassinated the Kohen Gadol, and killed Jewish leadership. In the Beis HaMikdash, the Friedrich Rebbe wrote, not only were there offerings, animal offerings, but human blood was spilled as well. There were 1,400 storehouses, 1,400 storehouses of all kinds of supplies that could have enabled the Jewish people to live in Yerushalayim under siege for years. And these zealots torched all of these storehouses. These zealots... Zelda, it's your show. I'm a guest. Guests do as they're asked. So.
Okay, so I was just wondering, Martin, if Teddy is on the line now.
So Zelda, before I hand the reins over to I just want to say this. I just want to say this, Zelda, before I go. The previous Rebbe describes the last days of the second Beit HaMikdash, and he says that we see in today's day and age similar occurrence. It's so eerie to read this 100 years later, where we see this Jewish infighting and we see the amount of hatred towards Torah and toward mitzvahs, unfortunately. And the Friedrich Rebbe writes to his daughter, the question that has to be asked is, where are the youth of yesteryear? Where are the youth who were so proud to rise up and reclaim their Yiddishkeit? Where is that youthful energy? It was with us. It is with us, Zelda. And Be'ezrat Hashem, It will spirit us into the coming of Mashiach b'mheira, ubiyameinu, amen. Okay, I guess that's it for the radio. You want to...